with a couple guys, and we were talking shop, and we were sharing stories and sharing our heart and talking about ministry, and that was a real blessing. It's been a rich experience for me to be here. I did bring with me Caleb Niedermeyer from Hamburg, and he's a student with us at Central Seminary. He's the one manning the table out there, and it's been a great chance for me to spend a couple days with him as well. On the spine of our church bulletin at Fourth Baptist Church is a motto that is printed. And the motto that is printed there on the spine of our church bulletin says this. It says, striving to be a first century church in the 21st century. And I like that. It drives my thinking back to the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, where it all began. And in our first general session yesterday afternoon, we explored how that after the resurrection and after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples waited together in unity. The 120 disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem waited together in unity. They waited for the coming Spirit of God, Acts chapter 2, and they waited for the coming return of the Son of God. Of course, we know that then in Acts 2, the Spirit was given, the church was born, and most often we associate Acts chapter 2 then with the giving of the spirits and the gift of tongues. However, this morning, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we find that the climax of Acts 2 is not the sights and sounds and speaking in tongues, but is the preaching of Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, after the sights, after the sounds, after the speaking in tongues, Peter stood before those who had assembled in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached Jesus. Peter's preaching included a declaration of Jesus' life. Look at verse 22. Peter's preaching included a declaration of Jesus' death in verse 23. Peter's preaching included a declaration of Jesus' resurrection in verses 24 through 32. And then Peter's preaching included a declaration of Jesus' ascension and exaltation, verses 33 to 36. Peter's powerful preaching at Pentecost was of Jesus Christ, the one whom they had crucified, their Messiah. Look with me at verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, let all the Hebrews, all the Jews know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And although Peter's preaching may not have been popular that day, it was certainly powerful because he preached Jesus Christ. And consequently, the church, not only the first century church, but the first day church, was Christocentric. They became committed to Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, they were a healthy church in that moment. So this morning, as we look at the latter part of Acts chapter 2, I've prepared a message titled, Healthy Church Committed to Christ. Let's pause for prayer. Shall we, Lord God, as we come to your holy word, we ask for the illuminating ministry of your spirit so that we might understand the things that are taught here. God, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see, open our ears so that we might hear, our spiritual understanding so that we might take from this place the truths of the scriptures and the centricity of our Lord Jesus Christ to the early church. Lord, we desire to be healthy churches. And Lord, amidst all of the books and the workshops and the seminars and the curriculum, all of the tips and tricks for doing church, Lord, may we be deliberate and healthy in our commitment to Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. I've prepared some notes for you. They're printed for you there in your workbook, beginning on page number 9, General Session 3. I'd invite you to follow with me there. Number 1, the response to the preaching of Jesus. The response to the preaching of Jesus, Acts 2, verses 36 and 37. If you're looking at the scripture text before you, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And folks, if we would simply preach Jesus, if we would simply preach Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God will work the greatest miracle of all, as I've written there at the top of your notes, more spectacular than any sound or sight or speaking in tongues that is described earlier in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit worked the greatest miracle of all in the hearts of the Jews because of the preaching of Jesus Christ. And their response, number one, the response to the preaching of Jesus is they were cut to the heart. Now, Peter's audience that day on Pentecost in Jerusalem, Peter's audience were devout Jews, back in verse number 5. They were committed Jews. These were the ones who had traveled to Jerusalem from all around the Mediterranean world for the day of Pentecost to celebrate God's giving of the law at Sinai. But the Holy Spirit of God convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit of God took the Word of God and pierced even to the division of their soul and their spirit, the core of their being, so they were cut to the heart at the preaching of Jesus. They were so impacted by the realization of what they had done to Jesus, they asked the obvious question. Now what? What do we do now that we have just crucified this Jesus, our Messiah? That's subpoint letter A, the obvious question. You see, humanly speaking, they were responsible for Jesus' death. Of course, we know how that Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. But humanly speaking, they had condemned and killed their Messiah. It was their lawless hands that put him on the cross. And now he was alive again, verse 32. And so the obvious question is, what do we do? In verses 34 and 35, there's a partial quotation from Psalm 110, where the Bible describes the vanquishing of the Messiah's enemies. And if these men were in fact devout Jews, committed Jews, they would have understood the Old Testament scriptures and Peter's application of it. And the consequences of it. They knew they stood in the crosshairs of God's judgment because of what they had done to Jesus. So in desperation and in despair, they asked the obvious question. They pled in verse 37, what shall we do? Now, it takes a pretty broken man to ask for help. It takes a very lost man to ask for directions. It takes a humble man to read the assembly instructions. I personally have an aversion to instructions, whether it's a gas grill or a bicycle or a computer printer. I don't need the instructions, thank you very much. I can figure it out on my own. But the men here ask the obvious question, what should we do? Some time ago, NASA loaned the British a piece of equipment called the chicken gun. The gun was specifically built to launch a dead chicken at maximum velocity directly onto the windshields of airliners, military jets, and of course the space shuttle. The idea was to simulate the frequent incidents of collision with airborne fowl to test the strength of windshields, its materials, and its construction. The British engineers heard about the chicken gun and they wanted to use it to test the windshield of their newest high-speed train. So arrangements were made and the chicken gun was sent to the British engineers. The testing site was established and the gun was loaded with a dead chicken. When the gun was fired, however, the engineers stood shocked as the chicken hurled out of the barrel, smashed through the shatterproof windshield, blasted through the control console, broke the engineer's seat in two, and embedded itself into the back wall of the cabin. The horrified British sent NASA the disastrous results of the experiment along with their design specifications, and they asked for help. What should we do? The obvious question. NASA responded with a one-line instruction, next time, thaw the chicken. Thaw the chicken. The question in verse 38 is, what do we do? We have just killed Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, we have condemned our own Messiah to die, and now the wrath of God is upon us. That leaves only one answer. That's letter B. The only answer in verse 38. The answer to the question, what shall we do? Or as the Philippian jailer asked later in Acts 16, what shall I do to be saved? The legalist answers that question with works righteousness for salvation, human merit. The religious answers the question with ceremonial rituals for salvation. The atheist or the annihilationist answers the question by dismissing it, for they claim there's no need for salvation. The end is the end. The universalist answers the question with the false promise that everybody will be saved in the end anyway. But the Bible answers the question with the person of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to preach Jesus Christ. It is the substitutionary atonement. It is the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone that can save. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that one might experience salvation. And so why don't we preach Jesus? Well, we do, perhaps on Good Friday or Easter Sunday, or when we get around to it in our latest, greatest series. Peter puts it in these words in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two key elements there in verse 38. First is repentance. Repentance is not walking an aisle. It is not feeling remorse or regret. It is not shedding a tear. It is not work salvation. Repentance is a turn, a change. In this case, the repentance that Peter is demanding was a change of mind about the person of Jesus Christ. Whereas they had previously rejected who he was, Peter now called them to repent, to turn, to change and accept him, receive him for who he was. Where they had previously disbelieved who he was, they needed to now believe in him for who he was. They had previously condemned him, now they needed to commit themselves to him. In fact, Peter repeats the language there in chapter 3, verse number 19, perhaps turning the page, repent therefore and be converted. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Bible says that the people turned to God from idols. That is the picture of repentance. And that is Peter's answer to the question, what shall we do? The obvious question, the answer is repent. Also there, in Acts 2, verse 38, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we know that this single line has been a proof text for those that believe in baptismal regeneration, baptism for salvation. But that is, in fact, not what this text is teaching. There's an important rule in Bible interpretation, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but we know what the Reformers call the analogia scriptura, or the analogy of Scripture. It's also called the synthesis principle, and we begin with the presumption that the Bible is without error or contradiction, and so that no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contrary to another passage of Scripture. So we take what is clear, use it to help us interpret what is obscure, and the whole of Scripture teaches that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works, not of circumcision, not of baptism. Therefore, Acts 2 verse 38 must be understood in light of that. The English word for, that small little word in verse 38 of our English Bibles, is the Greek eis. And under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Luke use that preposition. It could be translated for, or because of, or on the occasion of. And Peter's answer in verse 38 could literally read this way, and or allow me to paraphrase, the Pastor Matt paraphrase, if you will. You look at the Scripture there, it says repent, that is turn from what you previously believed Jesus to be, repent, be baptized because of the remission, or on the occasion of the forgiveness of your sins, publicly declaring your commitments. And you too will experience the gift, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 39 there. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And you see, the Jews, these devout Jews were very, very familiar with the preaching of repentance and baptism. That was John the Baptist's message. That was Jesus' message. There was no confusion at all in their minds that repentance was a call for change. Baptism was a call for commitment. And the baptism that accompanied their conversion was well understood by them as a decision of commitment. Not as a means of salvation, but as a testimony of it. And so the obvious question, what shall we do? The only answer, repent, personal change, and be baptized, publicly demonstrate your commitment. This is the birth of the church, you see, at the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that day, of course, we know that 3,000 devout Jews became 3,000 dedicated Christians. That's the response to the preaching of Jesus. And I submit to you that Peter wasn't the first Catholic pope. Peter was the first Baptist preacher. You know why I know that? Verse 40. It says, with many other words. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them. The proof of their conversion and the fruit of their salvation and the marks of their health as that first church, I think, can be seen then in the verses to follow. And I call this number two, the results of receiving Jesus. The results of receiving Jesus. What happened when 3,000 devout Jews became 3,000 dedicated or committed Christians? Verse 42, and we know the passage well, says they continued steadfastly. This could read, they continually devoted themselves, I think is the New American Standard. Whereas in Acts chapter 2 verse 5, they were devout Jews. In Acts 2:42, they were devout Christians. Look at their commitment with them, with me. First they were, letter A, they were committed to learning. They were committed to learning. And these are marks of a healthy church. Healthy church, committed to Christ. And this is what it looks like. They were committed to learning. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were committed to learning. Now, two subpoints that I might offer you that are not printed there in your notes. Under letter A, subpoint number one, they were serious about their learning. They were serious about their learning. It was their priority. It was their practice. In Acts 17, we know the Bereans search the scriptures daily. And a healthy church is a fellowship of believers who are serious about learning. In this, we are approved to God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, every church cannot have a seminary, as we are blessed to have at Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Every church is not able to have a Bible Institute. We have a Bible Institute that's actually larger than our seminary. But every church can be serious about the teaching of the whole counsel of God. And pastors, teachers, Ephesians 4, it's your responsibility to teach your people and to be serious about learning. I believe the result of receiving Jesus Christ in Acts 2, they were committed to learning, they were serious about their learning, but not only were they serious about their learning, a second sub-point there, number two, that you might squeeze in under letter A, they were selective about their learning. Selective. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, which of course was authenticated through supernatural miracles that were done among them, verse 43, but let me encourage you to be selective about the learning that takes place in your church. Do not be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And as pastor shepherds, as pastor teacher shepherds, you need to lead your sheep to green grass. Because your sheep are sheep. They're not goats. You see, goats can eat the sticks and the stones and they can spit out the things that they shouldn't eat. But sheep need the pasture, the pure milk of the word, and the green grass. Be selective about the learning. And know that it's a jungle out there. It's a smorgasbord of theological and philosophical ideas that is not always consistent with the apostles' teaching. Whether it's Christian radio, or Christian bookstores, or Christian churches are increasingly non-selective about what they present. And a healthy church is a church that is discerning and selective about their learning. One of the more miserable parts of my role as a pastor is saying no. Do you ever have to say no as a pastor? Say, no, we're not going to use that curriculum. Or no, we're not going to have that guest speaker. Or we're not going to use that song because the theology is an inch deep and a mile wide. We're going to be selective about what we feed our people and what we put before our people. And it must square with the apostles' doctrine. They were serious about their learning. They were selective about their learning. They were committed to learning. But they were also, letter B, they were committed to worshiping. Committed to worshiping. I trust you recognize some recurring themes that are occurring here early in the first century church. Look at verse 42 there at they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 46 maybe is where I'm looking through. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. Also verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. The elements of their worship, their corporate assembly, included observing the Lord's Supper. That's the breaking of bread, verse 42. Prayer, verse 42, again, recurring theme. Praise, verse 47, and they were committed to worshiping. The end of verse 46, and at this point you can insert a long, long diversion or discourse on philosophy of music or philosophy and approach to worship. But at the end of verse 46, you notice that the scripture describes them as having a simplicity of heart. There was a simplicity. There was an innocence. There was something primitive about their worship activity. It's something very attractive to me. Today we've made our worship pretty complex. In doing so, we've gone from the primitive to the proud. Our churches boast of how they do worship with music and multimedia and choreography, in some cases pyrotechnics. And Christians brag about their experiences of worship and how they felt and they were moved and they enjoyed the show or they laughed or they cried. And the worship at our church is so good. Of course, countless books have been written and workshops held and techniques taught. And we have created a crisis of complex worship and a pandemic of proud worshipers. So that when we read Acts chapter 2 verses 42 to 47, we pity these poor Christians. And we smile as if amused at a child's cuteness. And we say, God bless them. How cute they were there. Bless their hearts. Good for them. Isn't that sweet? Yeah, it was sweet. It was really sweet. Just this past month, I spent a week and a half visiting some of our missionaries in Africa. In the depth of the poverty and the places that I visited blow your mind. And the worship of the believers there is so primitive. You see, they don't have electricity. So they can't power all of their instruments. In fact, they don't have money to buy instruments if they could power their instruments. So you know what they do? They sing a cappella. And you know what? They don't even have hymnals. There's something sweet about that. And there's unity there. And it's healthy. These people were committed to worship. They were daily devoted to remembering our Lord's death, praying, and praising. And I think there's something to be learned from them. So they were committed to learning. They were committed to worshiping. And then they were committed, letter C, to sharing and caring. Another mark of a healthy church, verses 44 to 46. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions, goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord. There's that theme again from yesterday afternoon. Breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I just love that phrase. Turn the page or two to chapter 4, verse 32. chapter 4, verse 32, you know this text as well. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's their unity. We talked of that yesterday. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There it is again. They're preaching Jesus. That was the subject of their preaching and their teaching, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands, houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as anyone had need. This was not the socialistic redistribution of wealth. This was the sharing and the caring of one another and their needs. And for one to say that they were committed to Christ but neglect the needs of the body, his church, is hypocritical. They were a healthy church that they shared and they cared. And perhaps in your church, as we do in ours, we have a deacon's fund, a benevolent fund. It's really a token thing we do after we observe the Lord's table, trying to follow some of the model here in Acts chapter 2. And we say to the people, we'd ask you to give now. There might be people with needs in the body. And what do? We bring out a one or a five, maybe a ten if it's all we have. Because it's just a token thing. But there was really a spirit of sharing and caring. How do you foster that? How do you develop that culture in your church? And that body life. Maybe that's a talking point, Jim, for one of these fellowship meetings. How do you foster a culture of body life in a church of sharing and caring? Maybe we need a little bit of poverty and persecution in our churches for us to see that. Finally, verse 47, praising God. And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I would submit number four, I guess it's subpoint letter D. They were committed to reaching. To reaching. There is no doubt that these early believers were evangelistic. They were so committed to reaching others that daily some were being added to the church. Men and women, there is something very clear about the Christians in the book of Acts. Whatever you want to say, there's something that's very clear. It can be seen over and over again. They were committed. They were not casual about their Christianity. They were not passive in their participation. They met daily, chapter 2, verse 46. They won souls daily, verse 47. They increased in numbers daily, chapter 16, verse 5. They searched the scriptures daily, chapter 17, verse 11. And this was a kind of generation of Christians that were scorned as fanatics. They were hunted as criminals. They were killed as martyrs. Yet their commitment to Jesus Christ was undeniable. And in the preaching of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, these people turned the world upside down. Because they were a healthy, healthy church. And their commitment to Christ came with a price. And I printed for you there across the page in your workbook the following, and you're familiar with this. Let me just read it briefly. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged by horses. Luke was hanged in Greece because of his preaching. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. He was delivered. And then after exile in Patmos, he died an old man, the only apostle to die peacefully. Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition, because his tormentors felt that he was unworthy. I'm sorry, by his tormentors. And he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ had died. James the Just, The senior pastor, if you will, in the Church of Jerusalem was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple. And then they beat him. James the Greater was ultimately beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified in an E-shaped cross. I think that's probably X-shaped cross. Thomas stabbed with a spear. Jude killed with arrows, Matthias stoned and beheaded. We could add to this list Barnabas, one of the group of the 70 disciples, wrote the Epistle of Barnabas, obviously a non-canonical book, but he preached through Italy and Cyprus. He was stoned to death. Paul was tortured and beheaded by Nero in Rome in AD 67. I'm just a young pastor struggling to shepherd a church in the Midwest. Some days I don't know what I'm doing. I'm doing my best. I'm trying hard. And I've got shelves and shelves of books. And I subscribe to many blogs. And you know what, men and women? A healthy church is a church that is committed to Jesus Christ. Preach Jesus. It may cost you. You may suffer. And go to the apostles' doctrine and rally your assembly together on the worship of God and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Meet one another's needs. It's hard, but it's not rocket science. And oh, that God would allow us to be churches that were committed in this way. I'm prepared that perhaps in the course of my lifetime to suffer a bit of persecution. I think the day is coming. We need to prepare our churches to be healthy enough to experience the day that is coming. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the testimony of these early believers, this first church that was committed to Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ and the change that it wrought in their lives. God, may we be Christocentric in our churches. Lord, I pray that you would help us. And whether we someday face the threat of persecution, may we continue to assemble together around the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayers, and worship. Lord, we'll thank you for what you do as you build your church. Pray in Jesus' name.